I'm going to review you guys because we're getting to the end of our study with these churches. Actually, next week is the last church that we look at, so we need to remind ourselves so far where we've come from on this journey through the seven churches. So, quiz, are you ready?
No.
No? All right, well, be ready. Here we go. Tell me one of the churches. We'll just make it easy. What? Good, that's one. That's next week, right? Yes. Good job, Brandy. She's looking to the future. One of the churches we've studied. We studied Ephesus. Can you tell me what we studied about Ephesus? What were they known for or reprimanded or praised for? Yeah. Did you not hear that? Are we on that same? We're on the same page. Who knows something about Ephesus? Hopefully somebody was here. Yeah. Ephesus lost their first love. That was the big thing with Ephesus, all right? Name another church that we studied. Brandy.
Philadelphia.
Yes. What was the word to them? They were the open church, door church. They were evangelists. They had a heart to tell people about Jesus. Another church? Smyrna. What was their thing? Persecution. Yeah, they dealt with a lot of trials and persecution and stayed strong. That's three. We have a couple more. What are some other churches that we studied? You didn't say last week's. Pergamum, yeah. What was Pergamum known for?
They moved
something else into their focus. Yeah, they compromised, is what we said, with the world. Like, hey, we're not doing it, so it's okay if they are, because we're not getting involved in it. But we'll allow that. That's what Pergamum did. And then we're still missing one, aren't we? I can't count very well. Is that five? Was that five? All right, I feel like it was five, but I'm really bad at counting in math, so we'll just say it's five. We hit all. We're going to look at Laodicea next week, and this week we're looking at a church that I'm going to say Thyatira. I don't know if you say it different. If you do, that's cool, tomato, tomato, but I'm going to say Thyatira, okay? So why don't you open with me to Revelation chapter 2, all right? Revelation chapter 2, we're starting in verse 18 tonight. Remind me why we're talking about these seven churches. What are these churches? Why are they given to us? What's the purpose of this? What? Anybody know? Way back at the beginning of the series, I shared a personal... Go ahead. If you know, I'll stop there. Okay. What do they represent for us?
The devil takes to attack us.
Yeah, we're talking about persecution, and we're talking about that comes because of spiritual warfare. And so as Satan is going to attack churches, and hey, guess what, we're a church, he's going to try to attack you, and we see this awesome model of Satan's attack and these phases that he comes to as he tries to destroy different churches. So if we look at these seven churches, we have these models of different ways Satan kind of got a foothold in these churches and what God says about how they can get out of that, whatever junk they got themselves into. So we're on Thyatira tonight, and we're in Revelation 2, verse 18, so let's read it. Now my contacts have been fogging up tonight, and I haven't been able to see my page, so if I lose my spot, help me, okay? I'm going to try to get close. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have a lot of symbolism here, a lot of different word pictures that Jesus is using to help try to illustrate what's going on in this church. So let's start right away. In verse 18, he says, remind me what the angel is, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, what are we saying the angel is most likely? the pastor, the leaders of the church, okay? So this is what he wants them to write. He says, the words of the Son of God. And Jesus, like he has in every one of these letters so far, is making a statement right from the beginning. So as they get this letter, and they're thinking, hey, we're doing great, we're awesome, we're a loving church, woo-hoo, let's read this letter that we just got from John. It's from Jesus, and he goes, look, I'm the Son of God. I'm going to just start off with this right away. Let's get this clear and lay it on the table. This isn't John's words to you, some dude. This is actually the Son of the living God speaking words to you that you need to hear, so you better listen up. So he's like right away saying, I have the authority, and this is actually me talking to you. Now, if you think about it, like, why else would we get together and do this tonight if Jesus hasn't done anything for us? Don't we come here because of Christ? Like, isn't this Son of God the reason why our church exists? Because he's changed us and we believe in him, so therefore we come here to be discipled. So basically, as he writes this letter to the church, he's saying, hey, guess what? This is the guy, the reason why you guys exist. Me, the Son of God, and I have a word for you. And then he describes himself this way, who has eyes like a flame of fire. I always think of Superman. What else is there to think about when you think about that, right? It's awesome. One of the coolest like superpowers is he's like, you know? But there's also, I also think of, what is it? Ghost Rider. You know the Pennant stare? He's like, you know, he's like looking into his soul. I think that's kind of, I know those are really weird descriptions here. I'm not preaching heresy tonight. This actually, it might relate somehow. He says he has eyes like flames of fire. What do you think that means? Do you picture Superman, or what? Why do you think he's describing himself that way? Any ideas? He's intense. He's camping. No. Oh. Any other ideas? Probably. What are eyes used for? And if he has these piercing, flaming eyes that could just tear through everything like Superman, just be like, you know, or like Ghost Rider looks into your soul, that's actually probably pretty close to what he's trying to express here, is that these flaming, burning eyes of purity, fire purifies things and just tears things, like there's no stopping it. Jesus looks straight through your outward facade and can see directly inside of you, into your heart, and knows every last detail about you, knows what you're thinking, knows what you desire, no matter what you try to show the world. No matter what kind of clothes you put on or how hard you work out like me and get really buff. Why are you laughing? Don't laugh. He says, I can see directly through it. There's no fooling me. There's no tricking me. Try to be super Christian. Try to do whatever. I see you. Like the real you. And then he says, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That one doesn't register to me. I can't think of a whole lot of illustrations to like, why, like, ding, ding, Iron Man, maybe? Like, I don't know. Burnished bronze. Why do you, does anyone know any Old Testament type of scholars in here tonight, smarty pants, that know what that means? We're so talkative tonight. Okay, yeah, we'll let you guess. Just, you always, okay, go ahead. Just go with it. Let's just go with it. Go ahead.
Idols.
Yeah. There is a lot of talk. I can see the symbolism in that. It kind of used to represent that. All right. No. I mean, yes and no. Okay, not here. Burnished bronze. This represents when his feet... Oh, I see a hand. Yeah?
Wasn't the altar that they used in the synagogue in the Old Testament made of bronze?
What does this bronze represent? Why do they keep using this? Why does it keep popping up in these areas? Anyone know what it represented? Purity and judgment. Purity and judgment. And so as Jesus rules and can see directly straight into you, the real you, and knows the desires of your heart, he's able to come with this awesome purity and complete perfect justice and know exactly what side of the road you're ending up on here and what needs to be done with you to get you back in restoration with God. And so he's saying, there's no hiding. This is really me. So as we start this little talk together, are you ready? Because I can see everything inside of you. So don't try to hide it. Imagine if you had to start a conversation with someone like that. Imagine if like lawyers and used car salesmen had to like, whew, that'd be tough. Sorry, if there's any, that was just wrong. I take it back. Retract that from the internet. All right. I love all your parents who are lawyers and used car salesmen, by the way. Just as a disclaimer. So then in verse 19, he says this. Here we go. I know your works. Well, obviously, because he just said he can see straight through you, knows everything about you. I know your works. You know why I like that Jesus says that to this church? Because this church is messed up. Like, if we're looking at this thing as just downward spiral of churches and these phases where churches are just messing up. This church is almost at the very bottom rung. Like, this is a messed up church that Satan has already beat way down this ladder, and they're almost hit rock bottom, and yet Jesus starts off with a positive word to them. Like, what positive word could he have for a church that is almost as low as you could possibly get? But he still considers them a church, which is pretty awesome. Even though they're messed up, he still considers them his children and his church. He doesn't just be like, forget you, you messed up too much. I think that's pretty awesome. And second, he compliments them. There's actually a compliment to be given here, and he says, I know your works. Like, I'm going to start off by encouraging you. You know why? Because I don't want to just come up and destroy you. I really do love you, and I really want to see you get better and restored to God. So I know your works, and I'm going to try to encourage you with this. And these are the things he talks about. Your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. Now, it's really hard for me to imagine a church that's really corrupt and messed up getting complimented for having deep love. Because a lot of times, healthy churches, maybe we consider ourselves a really healthy church, how loving are we? I think it's pretty weird to me that a really corrupt, broken church is complimented by Jesus, the Son of God, for having amazing love. Like, this is on his list of compliments. They had to be awesome at loving, and yet they were corrupt and broken. Shouldn't healthy churches be so much better at it? It's almost like a smack in my face, because a lot of times I'm like, we're a pretty healthy church here, and then I'm thinking like, wow, like, how much more should we be loving in comparison to these broken churches who are able to still do it so well? And then it says, in faith and service. Like, they had this awesome faith. And it's almost like this math equation, because when you have a church that really loves and they have a whole lot of faith to act out in that love, look at the next word in the list. What is it?
Service.
So as you really love God and love other people and you have the faith to follow him, what do you naturally do? You serve. And it's like this awesome paradigm. As I look at this church, I'm thinking, wow, like, they've really got it right. Like, this church is rocking. They love people. They have incredible faith in God. They're serving in, like, all these different ministries, and they're patient through trials. Like, this must be an awesome church. Look at the last thing he says, and that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, your works are getting more and more awesome. Like, you're growing. You're getting better at the things you're doing. Like, maybe you start off feeding 100 people, now you're feeding 1,000, and, like, I don't know. Like, all their works are getting, like, better. They're not just like stagnant and I'm saved, so now I'm going to sit back in my recliner and just let God do the rest and just watch what he does. Who cares? They're out actively like working hard for their Savior because they love him. But this being the facade, remember he said, I can see straight through you. I can see straight into your heart. I feel like this is why he had to say that. And the next verse tells us his warning. He says, but I have this against you. That's never good to hear. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel. All right. So here we go. That first word there is a biggie. Well, not the first word, but that first big word. That you tolerate. Have you guys heard that word before? What does tolerate mean? Have you heard it in the news? Have you heard it like politicians use this word tolerance? Huh? Your mom said it. She's a pretty smart woman. Why? In what context has your mother used tolerance?
You can't tolerate me.
Oh, ouch. let's go to Brandy now. Yeah, Brandy.
No, same.
Oh, I thought you had a help to get me away from that awkward conversation. Tolerance, yes. Our country uses this as like our new awesome word that we use all the time. Our fad word is, hey, tolerate this group, tolerate that group. We should be more tolerant, 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 tolerant. We throw it all over the place and we don't even understand what tolerance is. But in this church, they had a lot of tolerance. Being a church that loved so, so much, it led them to confuse the difference between true love and tolerance, this thing where you just accept everything as being okay. Everything's all right. Everything is acceptable. Remember that last week, we saw that the church had basically compromised with the world and said, you know what, you can do it. As long as I'm not doing it and don't think it's right, it's okay. I'll just let you do your thing. They compromised. This week, this church is tolerating. basically they moved from a step of compromising to saying, not only am I just going to let you do it, I think it's okay. Like, I'm totally cool with it now. I'm good with you living in that type of sin. I'm good with you doing this. Now, here's where it gets tricky, because we have this weird balance. We have churches who will go and pick at every last thing that they don't like or agree with, that could be legitimately against the Bible, but they run out with their picket signs in protest. And they think that that's the right way to stand up for their God and their faith. And on the opposite extreme, you have a church like this church who says we should just love everybody, accept everything about them, even their sin, and not worry about it. And so now you have these two extremes. And I feel like Jesus, if he were standing outside a picket line, let's just use the Chick-fil-A thing since that's like the new buzz. If Jesus were at Chick-fil-A and some protest actually had happened, which didn't, Jesus would have been the guy going, hey, come on inside with me, all you people, and let me buy you a chicken sandwich and talk to you and love you and share truth with you. He wouldn't be walking around with protest signs. I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament of Jesus carrying a protest sign. You know, actually where I see it in his own temple where he flipped tables at the Christians who were messing up and using his temple for the wrong reasons. In his own people, he was doing it, but not against people who are sinning. He was sitting at wells loving them, sharing truth. Jesus was sitting with sinners at dinner tables with tax collectors, sharing truth and love. And so this very sensitive balance of tolerance and this confusion of love and what tolerance is, we need to be careful here. That true love says, I do love you enough to be like in your life, enough to actually care about you, but I also love you enough to share truth with you and not to accept sin. I love you, but I will confront sin. This church missed out on that, and they were so focused on the love that they had just accepted all of the sin, and they were pretty much okay with it. I kind of lost my place. Where were we, guys? Sorry, I got on a sidetrack thing here. So we're on verse 20. Is that where we're at?
Yeah.
All right, yeah, sweet. All right, then we see this woman Jezebel. Anyone know who Jezebel was? All right, possibly, as I look through the Bible, there's two possibilities. This is an actual woman in this church whose name was Jezebel doing these things. There's no other account of this woman as we look through anywhere else in the New Testament to see if she actually existed. Most likely, because he just did this in the last letter, he used another story of the Bible to illustrate something. He's also using this woman Jezebel, who's not a real woman here, but she's actually from 1 Kings chapter 16. So if you want to flip there real quick, check out who Jezebel is. You know who Elijah is? All right, she's like his nemesis. All right, they were going up head on head. And let's read who Jezebel is real quick. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served" who? "Baal, and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." Now, what were the Israelites not allowed to do? Huge no-no. You can't marry people that don't believe in your God. All right? The king of this entire nation does what? He's like, "Ooh, look at that hottie over there, Jezebel, yo. Oh, you don't, all right, well, here's what I'll do instead, because I know you don't believe in my God. It's okay as long as I keep believing in my book, my God, come on in." Totally cool. Sounds like a church we just studied. Quickly, it becomes, hey, let's worship Baal. Let's build him an altar. Why doesn't our nation become a nation that worships Baal? So much so that look at 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to fast forward the story. Verse 13, we see Elijah's on the scene, all right? Elijah's awesome. He's as close to Superman, I think, as you get in the Bible. Verse 13, chapter 18, it says, "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel," look what she did, "killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So Jezebel sets out and says, "We're going to worship Baal. There's no room for God here. I'm going to go out and kill all of God's prophets." Tries to kill them all. Elijah says, "No way." He goes, he gets as many as he can. He starts hiding them in caves, protecting them. Later, you guys know the story of Elijah, right? What he does with the prophets of Baal when he like confronts them. And then, you know, you got to look it up. It's awesome. Look it up. We don't have time right now. But anyway, Jezebel's who we're talking about here. So Jezebel is this woman who is absolutely, completely, and totally evil. And what she's trying to do is get the people to worship other gods, to walk away from their God and worship other gods. Jesus is talking about this church here, not actually probably about a real Jezebel, but using that as a picture so we understand what this church is like. That they are full of Jezebels. That they have these people here that are got amongst them that are sinning and just absolutely corrupt, and they're teaching everybody else that sin is okay. That we can serve God and we can do all these awesome acts of service and we can have a whole lot of love for other people, but we're still going to be completely and totally married to the world, and it's all right. We can marry the world and stay and then marry God, and no problem. We can tolerate it all. Just like Jezebel. And so as he's talking to this church, he's saying, you can't do that. Being married to God is a sacred relationship. And look what he says here. He says, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They could have very well been practicing those things, but the analogy here goes beyond just these things. Basically, that they are cheating on God himself. That the sacred relationship that they have with their Maker, with Jesus Christ, who has died for them and given everything for them, they're walking away cheating on him with the world. And he's saying, you can't do that. You can't be married to the world and then say you're married to Jesus. It's this exclusive, beautiful relationship that exists just between you and your Savior, and you think it's okay to tolerate both. And not only are you tolerating it, you're accepting it and you're participating in it. So as we look at this church, I can't help but see this church that looks really awesome from the outside and would probably be a place that you'd want to go in because you feel really accepted and really loved. And people are good at that. And they're good at serving you and ministering to you. And it's a comfortable place to be. And it's really comfortable because they don't care that you're bringing sin into that church. And they'll never confront you about it, and they'll never tell you that you're wrong or call you out. They'll never lovingly show you truth, so you fit in perfect. That's this church. That's this seeker-sensitive church that's so hyper-seeker-sensitive that as people come in, they don't ever face sin because it might turn people off and send them away. This is next to the bottom ring. And the sad part is that there are so many churches in our country, in our world, that look like that. That is this new wave of religion and church that's passing all over the place because it's easy and it feels good. And I don't want us to be that place. I don't want us to be this one ring from the bottom and thinking we're doing great. And so as we study this, take this to heart, that we can guard our hearts, that we never end up here. Verse 22. 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Like, as I think of my Savior, I am so happy that he is so merciful. That he has given us so much, so many opportunities to repent and to get back on our knees before him and say, God, I need you. And as he's talking to this church, he's saying, look, these people in here, I've given them so much time to repent. I've been so patient and merciful. I've reminded them over and over and over that they need me and that they're distracted, but they refuse to repent. I feel like there's so many of us that end up in this spot so often in our lives where it's just like, Jesus is telling us you need to repent, and we're like, not now. He's like, I've given you so much time. When are you going to give that up to me? And you're like, not now. And it's this dialogue you're having with him just saying, no, I'm not ready. No, I'm not ready. And I wonder when we will be ready to say, Christ, I need to repent and fall on my knees before you and give this up to you. And this church is in that spot where Christ is saying, look, I've given you so much patience. When will you be ready to repent? When will you finally fall back on your knees before me and come back to your true love? Like, this is the true love's cry out to the one who walked away saying, come back. Come back to me. I've given you so much time. Come back. And then in verse 22, he says, behold, this is the bad part. This is the warning that he gives. I will throw her onto a sick bed. Now, he's using the analogy of adultery, of cheating on God, and he's saying, hey, these people want to cheat on me. This church wants to cheat on me. I'm going to basically take these people and throw them onto a bed, all right, the analogy. And he's saying the sick bed. Like, I'm going to now give them what they want, turn them over to their own desires, and punish them through this, and give them discipline through this. And he says, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. All these people that they're dragging with them are going to reap the same consequences. But then he throws this awesome phrase in there. Look at this. Unless they repent of her works. Again, we hear this word repentance. Have you not heard it like a ton of times through these letters? What do you think the solution is to these churches and the way they're being messed up? What do you think the solution is to the spiritual warfare and attack on our hearts? Repentance. And God is so patient with us. No matter what we've done here, he throws it in again in the middle of talking about judgment. He says, unless you repent. Like, there's still time. And now look at this next phrase. It's pretty powerful. He says, and I will strike her children dead. Again, I don't think necessarily he's talking about literal children here. He could be, but I think more in this analogy he's using, he's saying, I'm not going to allow more converts to these people. I'm going to give them into their own desires so they destroy themselves and they stop having this horrible influence on my true children. As they try to get people, drag people away like Jezebel did to worship this other stuff, the world, I'm going to put a stop to this. And then he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. That's awesome. Like, Christ wants every single last church to know this. He's going to do this for a reason, which tells me that he's not just doing it because he wants to walk upside and like smack you in the back of the head and be like, I like to watch you fall. Like, he's not doing that. Jesus is saying, I have a plan and a purpose because I want to restore you. I want you back in a right relationship with me. Like, I love you, and I'm doing this for you, for your good. And he says, and I want all the churches to see this example so they can learn from it. And this is what he wants them to learn, that I am. Now, what is this I am phrase? You guys know when Jesus uses this I am, there's always this awesome tone to it. You know what it represents?
God the Father.
We'll go with God. Yes, deity. That he's God. He's like, I am, like, I'm God. And then he says, he who searches mind and heart. Remember he talked about those blazing eyes in the beginning? He can see straight in you. Here's the deal. Jesus, even right now, is looking into us. And he sees our mind and our heart. He doesn't just see it. He actively searches in us, constantly searching our minds and our hearts. I need you to just bow your heads for 1 second. I want us to stop for a second and actually really consider this phrase. Like, I feel like it's so important that we need to take a minute and not see each other, not tap each other, not joke around, put your phones away. Think about this for a second. The Son of God, who can peer right into your heart, is actively searching out your mind and your heart at this very moment. God is looking into us. He said that to this church, knowing that they had some huge, huge spots in their heart that needed to be dealt with through repentance. And I wonder, as he looks at our hearts and our minds right at this moment, is he finding parts that need to be dealt with through repentance? Are there huge stains in our heart of sin that need to be dealt with? Or are we tolerating sin, thinking it's okay? And as you look into your own heart right now, I ask you, just say a word to him. Ask him to reveal those parts of your heart that need to be dealt with. And when you find them, confess them to him. As you sit there and just think and talk to God, you just listen to me for a second as I keep talking to you. I want to point out one more verse at the end of this. He says that the ones who aren't giving in to that, He says, I don't lay on you any other burden. If you're looking in your heart right now and you're saying, look, I really am just 100% for Christ. Like, I'm in love with my Savior. I've dealt with sin. I'm on fire for Jesus right now, and He's got me. Dude, I am so happy. And I want to remind you what He says here about you in this verse. He says that He lays no other burden on you except that you continue. That you continue on to live for Him. I want to encourage you as you do that, that you encourage other people around you that might not be in the same boat. That you be a leader and you step up and minister to the people around you that might be in the spot of these churches. And they need you to be that light to them, to bring His truth and love in the right way, in a loving way, but in a way that says, I don't accept sin and tolerate it, but I do love you, and I want to bring you truth. And I ask you to pray to God right now. Just ask Him to give you the strength to be that person for Him. Father God, we love you. And Christ, we thank you that your word is just so clear to us. Father, that you care enough about us to give us warnings and to teach us how to live for you. I pray that you'd put it in our hearts to be a church that is so in love with you, that we can love just crazy for you, Father. And at the same time that we do deal with sin. And Father, that we do want to be holy in your eyes and righteous because of the work Christ does through us. So we offer our lives up to you as sacrifices tonight. And we tell you, we glorify you. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.